Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe? In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen." Amen. One of the great proofs for the truth of the Scriptures as God's timeless revelation of Himself to the world is the way that the Scriptures portray our saints. They are usually shown not as you would expect, but as broken and sinful men and women who need a Savior. This is true, you might even say especially true, of the greatest of them. Consider Abraham. He is portrayed as vacillating, fearful, at times downright manipulative. Moses, the great lawgiver, is presented to us as impetuous, strong-headed, and at times downright faithless. King David, the greatest king of the Old Testament, is shown to us as wrathful, addicted to lust, and at times downright tyrannical. Elijah runs away in fear from Jezebel. Jeremiah shakes his fist petulantly at God. Hezekiah breaks faith with the Lord at the end of his life. And yet all of these men, all of them are lauded by God Himself as models of faithful servants and devotion. And what a comfort to sinners as God's own beloved people. Compare this to the heroes of the world's other great religions, and even a surface reading of their holy books will bear out a stark contrast. Muhammad is so revered in Islam, you cannot depict him in art or dare to say his name flippantly and without beatitude. The Buddha is, for the world's Buddhists, the greatest model of tranquility and detachment of soul. The great heroes of pagan mythology partake in the very nature of the gods and accomplish superhuman deeds effortlessly. These are the great Jack Bauers, the great Indiana Joneses, the great James Bonds of the world's religions, whose deeds certainly deserve the praise their co-religionists heap upon them. The Bible, however, is much more circumspect about the contribution our saints make to their own salvation. And this strikes me, at least, as very realistic, very believable, especially when I consider how feeble my efforts are, how flimsy my faith is, how faint my vision. There is a comfort here for sinners, at least like me, hopefully for the rest of you. These men, many of whom who authored large parts of the Bible and spoke frankly about themselves, did not feel, nevertheless, the need to make themselves look good at all. Because in their minds, it's not about them. It's about God, about His faithfulness to His promises, about, most importantly, God's own faithfulness to Himself that matters. This is what drives the story of the Bible forward, and we are merely the beneficiaries of God's gracious benevolence. Often, read the stories closely, but despite ourselves. Ours is a faith for the losers, the misfits, the stiff-necked, the helpless, the crazies, the addicts, the petulant children. Ours is a God who saves the likes of these. And we see this most especially in how the Gospels consistently portray the disciples. Look with me this morning at the reading from John in your service booklet. In verses 23 through 28, Jesus is now bringing this long three-chapter discourse, it might have been 3 hours, to an end. This is the night before he will be handed over to suffer and to die, and he is trying to comfort his disciples, to prepare them for the blow that their faith is about to receive in less than a day's time. His disciples cannot understand that the Messiah must suffer and die. They do not see it coming. Through no fault of their own, no contemporary in Jesus' day saw the Messiah's life playing out that way. And so they're troubled and confused by Jesus' words, a point which, almost humorously, the author of John, who is, I might add, among their number and writing about himself, is at pains to point out again and again and again throughout the narrative. The disciples do not get it. Jesus tells them, nevertheless, that they will see the Father. They will commune with him directly, see him plainly, Jesus says. They will be loved by him. Jesus tells them that because they believe in him, in Jesus, however flimsy and faint their vision may be, nevertheless, they know the Father and, more importantly, are known by him. But Jesus warns them, this grand fellowship they are to have with the Father is not yet, even as it will surely eventually be. They must be patient. They must endure proverbs, as our translation renders it, obscure teachings they will not understand, just a bit longer, what Paul elsewhere calls seeing through a glass darkly. They must have hope, which by definition is to be without that which is hoped for. Never willing to let the disciples look even moderately good, John suddenly portrays them in verses 29 through 30, claiming that they now get it, that they lay hold of this faith, this plainness of vision that Jesus promises for the future, in verse 25, right now. We get it, they boldly exclaim in verse 29. But they don't. They think they do. And they certainly are sincere in their comments, but rather like we often see Peter, they are a bit impetuous, presumptuous, foolish. And John portrays Jesus' reaction to them as such. Do ye now believe? He asks of them. You might imagine with a bit of a hint of exasperation or perhaps even sarcasm, gently shaking his head. You have no idea what is about to come. He goes on, in effect, to say, the proof of the pudding is in the tasting. You have faith? This night you will be scattered and you will abandon me. The disciples here, I think, are a bit of a model for us today. How often do we think we have arrived? How often do we think that we get it? That we have finally a clear, unadulterated understanding of the faith, a clear understanding of God, and then we congratulate ourselves for it. How often do we allow these ideas of ours to solidify in our minds and stagnate in our imagination so that they become hardened, immobile, lifeless monuments to past mountaintop experiences? We go on to grant divine sanction to our paltry little ideas. Our ideas of the holy suddenly become holy ideas, sacrosanct. And we scorn, if even only a little bit, those who aren't quite so enlightened as we are. This is when our faith becomes a snare to us rather than our salvation. This is what so often happened to the Pharisees and why Jesus is so hard on them. And the danger lies in particular in that we don't often realize that it's happening. We stop learning. We stop recognizing our frailty. Stop giving due deference to the weakness of our minds and the great gaps which continue to loom in our small, finite understandings. We absolutize our experiences, our preferences, what we know, what we believe, as if that's all it has. That's how it always works for everyone, everywhere, always. Forgetting indeed how infinitesimal our little piece of this vast complex universe really is. We stop learning. We stop questioning. We stop listening. We stop growing. We get fat and happy. We become proud. Let me just pause for a moment here to tell you what I am not saying. I am not saying that all truth is relative and that it cannot be known. I am not saying that those bits of knowledge that we have aren't in fact real knowledge. What I am saying is that that knowledge that we have is incomplete. That our minds, by virtue of their weakness and their smallness, cannot understand the full complex array of our universe. And that indeed it is our nature as fallen beings to amplify and exaggerate what we think we know and to diminish what we don't. Indeed, the reality is usually reversed. We know a lot less than we think we do. But it is when we think that we have arrived that we are about to break something. I received this word of advice from a pastor of mine just after I was ordained to the priesthood and about to take over my first charge. He said, "If you think you are finally arrived, you're probably about to wreck something." I think that wisdom applies not just to pastors, but to all Christians. It is from these heights that we fall when real life suddenly comes crashing in on us. When the stakes get really high. When suddenly our faith has to actually mean something, or it won't mean anything at all. My, how our lives parallel those of these disciples. It is when life's tragedies come, life's pressures, life's hard questions come face to face to us and demand from us now a response which we can normally, in tranquil times, put off until later. But later inevitably comes to all of us eventually. Later has come to these disciples. They will watch their Messiah die. I had a crisis of faith like this when I was a senior in college. I was dumped by a girl. This may seem trivial now, but for a young hormonal boy like me at that time, it was a disaster of apocalyptic proportions. At any rate, how indeed will all of our trials seem to us from the perspective of eternity? Don't take my word for it, friends. Paul himself says so in Romans 8:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:17. Nevertheless, it was this tragedy that got me questioning, got me searching, got me re-examining the scriptures with fresh eyes. It was a season which taught me to hold my faith before the living God with open hands, not because the faith itself is a dream, as C.S. Lewis says in A Grief Observed, but because I so often and easily dream that I really believe it. It was, in fact, C.S. Lewis in this season, in that great little book, who furnished me with an incalculable wisdom which I carry with me to this day. It was his wisdom that taught me to believe, to truly believe, with much more room for uncertainty and doubt. Again, not because the revelation of God itself is lacking, but because my frail faith in it so often is. Lewis describes our little ideas, even our ideas about divine things, as houses of cards. And God, Lewis says, is the great iconoclast who will blow it down every time we build it up, who insists thereby on bringing us into ever greater understanding, ever greater vistas of the truth, provided, friends, that we are willing to let our old feeble understandings be knocked down first. Provided we are willing, in practice, I think this applies, to let our reading and rereading and rereading again of the scriptures to always check our assumptions and to challenge our certainties. There's a reason why our readings today call our attention to the glories of God's word and to the great wisdom which it imparts to us. There's a reason why the Bible is long and complex and hard to understand, because life is complex and hard to understand. And do we think for a moment that when God speaks to our lives, he won't have a lot to say about it? We'll spend our whole lives reading and wrestling with the scriptures, as we should, constantly growing in our understanding. Jesus tells his disciples, "If you will abide in me, abide in my words." Because, this is why I think Jesus tells us this, as Lewis goes on to say, and I will quote him now at length, "I need Christ, not something that resembles him. Not my idea of God, but God himself. Yes, and also not my idea of my neighbor, but my neighbor. For don't we often make this mistake as regards people who are still alive, who are with us in the very room, talking and acting not to the man himself, but to the picture we've made of him in our minds? And he has to depart from it pretty widely before we even notice the fact. And my reason for assuming that I do this to other people is the fact that so often I find them obviously doing it to me. We all think that we've got one another pegged. In real life, God's words and acts are, if we observe closely, hardly ever quite in character. That is, in what we call his character. There's always a card in his hand which we know nothing about. And all this time, I may once more be building with cards. And if I am, he will once more knock the building flat. He will knock it down as often as proves necessary. And he does this, my friends, if I may add a gloss to Lewis's words here, because he loves us too much to leave us in darkness. And that brings me to where I will conclude, where Jesus himself concludes in this lengthy discourse in John's Gospel. Even our salvation does not depend on how well we get it. That's why Jesus says in another place that faith, even as small as a mustard seed, is all that is necessary and can actually accomplish a lot. His disciples, whose trust in him is sincere, if feeble, will fall away from him in the crucial hour. But he himself will not be abandoned and alone, because his Father is with him, as he says in verse 32. And my friends, this morning, if you are in Christ, as the Father is with him, so the Father is with you, even in our weakness, perhaps especially in our weakness. It is his power which is mighty to save. It is his faithfulness which topples mountains. It is his love which wins over wayward hearts like yours and like mine. I have spoken these words to you that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus concludes. And if C.S. Lewis is right, we must, for by no other means will we grow. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. May Jesus reign triumphant in your world today. Amen.